We come today to verses 5 through 8 of 3 John. They read, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. When I was a teenager, I sometimes asked one of my pastors why our church did not join in with the youth camps of certain other churches. Unfortunately, my motive at the time had a lot more to do with fun and friendship than anything to do with truth and doctrine and why churches fellowship together. I remember getting some rather vague answers at the time about those Baptists are very different to our kind of Baptist. I didn't understand it, didn't really appreciate it. And as I got older, I tried hard to understand the whole concept of why churches and Christians fellowship together or don't. And it wasn't until much later that I found biblical and satisfactory answers. Maybe you've puzzled over similar questions. Why don't we work with a certain group or promote a certain ministry? Why do we endorse a certain teacher and not another? Why aren't we part of a certain denomination or association? These questions puzzle many Christians. Aren't we one family? Don't we believe in one God? But there are many different kinds of Christian fellowship and partnership, and they are not all created equal. Some kinds of Christian fellowship involve fairly little agreement or require little agreement, while others require large amounts of agreement on the truth. There are informal coffee cup kind of fellowships. There's doing evangelism together. There's discipleship relationships of teaching or counseling or mentoring. Christians could partner in parachurch ministries like radio, publishing, missions agencies, crisis counseling, many others. Then there's the partnership that comes when missionaries and church planters call upon churches and Christians to support them. Churches and Christians can cooperate in presenting conferences for teaching. Then there's sharing pulpits between churches and preachers. There's doing education together, starting Christian schools or universities or seminaries. When we become members in the same church, that's a form of fellowship and partnership. Then there's the partnership of being leaders in the same church. All of this is a matter of Christian partnership, collaboration, and fellowship. And this is part of the discussion of 2 and 3 John about love and truth. Whom should we fellowship with and work with and collaborate with? Whom should we not, perhaps even avoid? Why does our church work with some churches and not with others? Why don't we support such and such a ministry or have such and such a teacher in our pulpit? The sheer range and spectrum of Christianity and the variety of types of Christianity and types of ministries is bewildering. And most Christians just start assuming there isn't really any rhyme or reason, there's no biblical way to do it. Maybe it's just who you know and who you like. But actually, 3 John is a wonderful example and form of instruction of how love and truth work together regarding fellowship and partnership between Christians. 3 John is dealing with the problem of loveless truth. That's when doctrine is held for its own sake, without love guiding it and balancing it. It's when, as we said last week, you have the train tracks but no train. And in 3 John, the two contrasts in the book are Gaius, who got it right, and Diotrephes, who got it wrong. And today, as we study this matter of fellowship, of collaboration in the gospel, we can see how to become fellow workers of the truth, as we see it put in verse 8, truth's fellow workers. So as we study the contrast between Gaius and Diotrephes, we'll see, firstly, a truth-based approach to fellowship. That's how Gaius did it. Then we'll look at the contrast and we'll see a tribal-based approach to fellowship. That's Diotrephes. And then from there we can apply that doctrinal triage, the truth triage we studied last week, and use it to be like Gaius for a truth-based approach to fellowship. Well, let's begin then looking at Gaius and see the truthful fellowship of Gaius. Verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. The truthful fellowship, or the truth-based fellowship of Gaius. John begins here by commending Gaius for what he is doing for the brethren and for strangers. And by that term, he just means other Christians. And in context, it's Christians outside of Gaius's usual local church. In particular, John is referring to Christians who were doing ministry, some kind of itinerant preaching, possibly church planting and missions, and they needed fellowship. They not only needed the encouragement of fellowship, they needed an actual form of partnership. They needed somebody to support them, to collaborate with them, to be part of their ministry. In the New Testament time, travel was fairly dangerous, especially at night. Christians traveling from one place to another, and particularly evangelists and itinerant preachers, needed hospitality when going from one place to another. Your only choice for a place to stay outside of someone you knew was an inn, and the inns were notoriously dirty, they were immoral. Christians wanted to avoid them at all costs. So the only other alternative was to lodge in the homes of believers and rely on them for at least board and lodging and possibly some finance to carry on the journey. This explains that repeated emphasis on hospitality in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now for Christians to fellowship like this, to collaborate like this, was of course a cost to them personally, and many of these Christians were already poor. Gaius was apparently doing this, and John encouraged him to continue. He said, you're doing faithfully when you do this, you're being loyal. Upright, you're following God. In fact, Gaius did it so well and so much that verse 6 tells us that some of those Christian workers told other local churches how loving Gaius had been to them. They witnessed of it in front of others. Now, why did Gaius partner with these Christian workers? Why did he not only show them hospitality, but very likely send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, which means give them money and help them out and make their journey successful? Why did he do this? The answer is in verse 7. John emphasizes that these representatives of the gospel deliberately refused financial aid from unbelievers. Verse 7. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Gentiles here doesn't mean non-Jews. It means unbelievers, pagans. Why did these Christians not accept or solicit financial help from unbelievers? In one sentence, the answer is because God's work should be supported by God's people. You might remember that Elisha refused payment from Naaman And that was contrasted by his servant Gehazi, who went after Naaman and accepted the money. But Elisha didn't want Naaman to think that Yahweh's grace could be purchased. It's similar to when Abram refused the patronage of the wicked king of Sodom in Genesis 14:23, because he didn't want that king to be able to boast that Abram had been helped or saved by anyone except God. And here we see, as an aside, some good reasons why Christian ministry should be financed by Christians. We should collaborate and work together as believers. I can think of at least 6 reasons. First, no unbeliever should be encouraged to think that giving to a Christian or a Christian ministry is earning him or her some kind of favor with God. It's not wrong if an unbeliever gives, or even if a believer accepts that money in all cases, but no unbeliever should ever come away with the idea that they've somehow gotten closer to God through that. Second, unbelievers have their own causes that they give to, and it's Christians who must seek first the kingdom of God. Unbelievers won't always be disposed to help Christian ministries, and Christians should take responsibility for it. And that leads to a third reason. Christians should not be absolved from their responsibilities to give by the donations of the unsaved. A fourth reason why Christian ministry should be financed by Christians is that since we want integrity in our financial dealings and we don't want blame entering a ministry, money sourced and spent by the church itself is always best. In the fifth place, money that is solicited from the unsaved, whether we're doing some kind of church sale or raffle or billboards that we put up on our property or rented space, this can very quickly begin to look like the commercialization of ministry, turning a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And finally, in the sixth place, there should really be no strings attached to all the giving in the church. And very seldom do unbelievers treat their giving and contributions in this way. So we can see a number of reasons why Christians should support Christian ministry. And from this we can also gather what we call the faith principle of supporting Christian ministry. When Christians give up their livelihood to preach the word of God, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 1 Corinthians 9:14 teach that the church then has a responsibility to support those it believes are truly called and qualified. Of course, nothing stops a believer from refusing that right and supporting himself through his own work. But the faith principle is that a man in some cases may choose to give up other work to focus entirely on ministry. Whether they are pastors or church planters, 3 John encourages believers to support such people that they may give themselves entirely to ministry. Of course, there are tests that need to be applied. The man needs to show that he is called and qualified. God's people should recommend him. Conversely, when a man does so, he shouldn't waver. He should demonstrate to the church that he is entirely committed to the proclamation of the word, he's not depending on the unsaved, and he's looking to God's people for his support. He shouldn't do that unless he's received the commendation of God's people, as these emissaries clearly did from John. And now John says to Gaius in verse 6, "If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." And again in verse 8, "We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Here we can see that Christian fellowship, collaborating with other Christians, working together with other Christians, is to be commended. To receive others, which means to fellowship with them, to show hospitality with them, to partner with them. If we do this, the Bible says we become fellow workers for the truth. We are co-laborers with the truth itself. Now think about it. It is very unlikely that Gaius agreed with these missionaries and preachers on every point of doctrine. It's very unlikely that they shared every single possible nuance of truth. But how then did Gaius still fellowship with them? And why did John commend him for doing so? Why did he work with them and help them? Well, we'll consider this truth-based approach to fellowship in a moment. But before that, let's consider how not to do it from Diotrephes. We've seen the right way, the good example, the truthful fellowship of Gaius. But now let's take a moment to secondly look at the tribal fellowship of Diotrephes. The tribal fellowship of Diotrephes. Verse 9, John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This is the tribal fellowship of Diotrephes. Diotrephes, as we've seen, was not motivated by love, love for God or love for his word or even love for people. It seems Diotrephes was governed by a greed for greatness. He wanted to be preeminent. That is, he wanted control, perhaps attention, followers, loyalty. He wanted respect and honor. And most of all, he wanted his own decisions to be the litmus test for who was right and who was wrong. If you did not agree with Diotrephes on every point, then, unlike Gaius, who received those Christians from outside his church, Diotrephes would not receive you. Diotrephes even separated from the Apostle John and would not read John's letters in his church. On top of that, to support his own cause, he began using malicious words, manipulative bully pulpit techniques of speaking evil of those he disagreed with, slandering them, speaking nonsense about them. And moreover, when people in his own church wanted to extend fellowship to other Christians, with whom Diotrephes did not agree, verse 10 tells us he forbade them from doing so, and even in some cases, church disciplined them. Diotrephes' approach to fellowship was what we call the tribal approach to fellowship. A tribal approach is when we define our fellowship not by doctrine or truth, but by familiarity and personality and loyalty. It's who's in our tribe or who isn't. It is no longer what we believe and practice. It becomes a personality or political approach. Who we know, who is in and who is out, who's with us, who's part of our group. Ironically, though this is supposedly supposed to be about truth, very often you'll find that when the tribal approach takes hold, truth itself is sidelined. And we create a tribe of, you know, us four and no more, or whoever it may be. Very often, you'll find there's really no consistency as to why someone is in and why someone's out. People with very weird doctrines and practices are sometimes approved and given the thumbs up. People who are quite sound and helpful are thumbs down, they're to be shunned and avoided. This is exactly what Diotrephes had ended up doing. To be speaking against the Apostle John, telling his people not to read or receive letters from John, who had walked with Jesus, casting out good believers, well, all of this showed that Diotrephes had become completely immersed in his own tribalism, his own petty politics. This tribal approach also tends to become absolutist in its fellowship. Diotrephes was very likely treating truth in an all-or-nothing fashion. Either you agree with me or I shun you and cast you out. When you fall into the Diotrephes trap, you begin to do the same thing. You can decide that if some teacher or church or group or set of Christians gets it wrong in one secondary area, well, then they're teachers of error. They're heretics. We have nothing to do with them. In this approach, we're either best of friends or total enemies. It's full fellowship or none at all. And you'll often find this all or nothing tribal approach developing in those Christians who are usually quite serious about truth and doctrine. You find it in many Baptist fundamentalists. You find it in some of the Brethren. Many of the strictly Reformed have this approach. Some of the conservative Wesleyan holiness groups have this. You find it in some discernment ministries. You find it in many smaller independent groups and churches. Whenever a concern for truth takes hold, believers can find themselves slipping into an all-or-nothing approach to fellowship. You're either like us and with us in every point, or you're against us. You're either part of the tribe, or you're not, and you must be shunned completely. But there are two results of this tribal diotrephes all-or-nothing approach. The first is that your circle of fellowship begins to shrink smaller and smaller. If fellowship is a matter of one strike and you're out, well, then other churches, Christians, and groups will keep disqualifying themselves because of some difference somewhere in the system of faith. The amount of people who hold the faith precisely as you do will soon shrink to very, very few, and yours will be a fairly lonely, if not ultimately solitary, Christian experience. The second effect of this all-or-nothing approach is that real truth and love tends to be substituted with pride, as it was in Diotrephes. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." All manner of abuses of authority, bullying, manipulation, and cruelty in the name of Christ begins to occur. And usually, it starts to happen within the group, within the tribe. Soon the suspicion and the purges are taking place within that group of Christians, dividing the tribe up. Perhaps worst of all, those who suffer under this kind of experience very often react and abandon the truth. They decide that if allegiance to sound doctrine produces this kind of tyrannical abuse of Christianity, well then, there must be something wrong with that. Maybe it's something to avoid. And some people sadly abandon Christianity altogether. Others abandon doctrinally sound churches for really flaky ones. Probably most of us have had some experience of something like this taking place in a group or a church we know of. And all of this comes from failing to balance love and truth. Gaius's truth-based fellowship was commended by John, and John urged him to continue it. Diotrephes' tribal-based fellowship was condemned by John. And John says in verse 11, "Don't imitate what is evil, imitate what is good." So how do we do this? How do we fellowship in the truth? That really brings us, thirdly, to what we could call the truth triage technique of fellowship. This is the truth-based approach of Gaius, and it draws on that truth triage we studied last week. Notice that John calls what Gaius was doing an act of love. He says these people whom he had helped had testified, had witnessed of his love. Love is at the heart of truthful fellowship. All things being equal, we want to find ways to love our fellow Christians as much as possible, not to shun them or harm them. But all things are not always equal, because as we've seen and saw last week, the Christian faith is a very large body of truth. Disagreement is inevitable, and we are fallen. And so we saw last week how truth triage helps us to classify doctrine. We saw then that we must sort truth into one of three categories: essential or fundamental doctrines, important but secondary doctrines, and then thirdly, tertiary doctrines with very little effect on Christian fellowship. When we do a truth triage, we see firstly whether someone else is actually a Christian, if they're in the faith and hold to the gospel. And once we establish that, we can then evaluate how much Christian truth we share. And the amount of truth that we share dictates how much and how closely we will fellowship. Let's try to imagine this very practically. Beginning with the fundamentals of the faith, if someone we know denies one of those fundamentals, one of the essentials, then we have no Christian fellowship with that person. There's nothing we can share as fellow Christians because we are not fellow Christians. They might be religious. We can be neighbors. We can be civil. We can be kind. But we cannot pretend that we're of the same household, that we're brothers and sisters, that we're Christians. Once, though, we see that someone at least professes to agree with the fundamentals, then at the very least, we can have the minimal fellowship of recognizing each other as being in the family of God. Now, at this point, it's easy to get this backwards. It's true that the fundamentals are essential. They are the pulse and respiratory system of Christianity. And if you deny the fundamentals, you're not in the faith. But if we assume that because the fundamentals are essential, that if someone agrees with us on the fundamentals, then we really have 80 or 90% of what we need as fellowship, well, then we've got it wrong. The fundamentals are essential to fellowship, but they are only the boundary of the Christian faith. They are the door, but not the house. They are the perimeter of the circle, but not the space inside. Once inside the boundary, there's still a massive body of doctrine to agree on or disagree on. And so, someone who believes the gospel along with us just gets them in the door. It's just the beginning of Christian fellowship, not the end. It's rather like realizing that someone else is breathing and has a pulse. They are alive. So at least we are able to have a conversation, but we don't yet know if we have much in common. So the fundamentals show us that someone else is a Christian. And once we agree that we are both Christians, we then have to move to evaluate what we share on all of the other secondary important doctrines. And actually, this is where most of the work has to be done. As we saw last week, questions of church order, such as baptism or the Lord's Supper, women preaching, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the nature of worship, other doctrines such as election and freedom, Sabbath keeping, laws of Moses, our views on psychology or creation and evolution, even serious practical issues regarding philosophy of ministry, philosophy of worship. And we might find that when we study these secondary doctrines, we might find that we and this other person or other church or other group have very little agreement. So, what fellowship do we then have? To give you a real life example, I know about a nearby Anglican pastor who believes the gospel. He is evangelical. He holds to the fundamentals. He's not liberal. So he's a Christian. He's a brother. But as it turns out, we disagree on baptism, on the Lord's Supper, whether women can preach, whether tongues are for today, how the church should be governed. We differ on creation, on psychology, frankly, on a myriad of issues. But actually, the two of us have already met more than once for a cup of coffee, and we've rejoiced in the unsearchable riches of Christ, shared similar authors, and delighted in what we have in Christ. Now, can we plant a church together? Could we send the same missionaries? Could we operate a seminary together? Could we even really evangelize our neighborhood together? The answer is no, because we just share too little of all of the important secondary truths. So we have what you could call coffee cup fellowship, the most basic, minimal fellowship that two Christians can, and frankly should, have. Similar to coffee cup fellowship would be something a little bit more than that. Christians who get together for a Bible study at work or at home, perhaps for some counseling or mentoring. You might not share a lot of the faith, but as long as there's a willingness to learn from each other, a shared submission to God's word, there can be edification and mutual strengthening. The next level up from there, closer fellowship than that, would be those that we have in our pulpit in New Covenant Baptist Church. It might surprise you, but we don't always need exceptionally high levels of agreement here. The reason for that is because visiting preachers are in and out just one Sunday at a time. Somebody who is preaching regularly for us would be a very different story. And so you might have someone who's quite different to us on a number of doctrines, but if he's a man of honor and he has a sense of courtesy, he will know where those differences lie and respect those. When he comes as a guest speaker in New Covenant Baptist, he'll respect those differences and not try to change our church's doctrine. To give you an example, a few years ago we had the fairly well-known American evangelical Kevin DeYoung speak in our pulpit. Now, DeYoung shares much of the faith with us, but he actually belongs to a Reformed denomination in the United States that practices infant baptism. Now, I think DeYoung is wrong on that point. But when he was in our pulpit, he respected where he was in a Baptist church, and he didn't make the theme of his sermon infant baptism, nor did he teach his view of the kingdom. And if I were ever in his church's pulpit, I would return the respect he showed to us, and not preach on those areas where his church is different to mine. And so when it comes to itinerant speakers, that is, people who come and go in our pulpit, we can have a fair amount of difference. In our pulpit, we've had Calvinists and Arminians, premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists. We don't need full agreement, because whoever is there to preach in our pulpit for a single day within the boundaries of what our church believes. I will say this, though, having someone in our pulpit does tend to act like an endorsement, so we do try to be careful. What DeYoung said in our pulpit is not what he would say in his own, and that's as it should be. But the internet now allows us to hear everyone's sermon in every context. And so, when you start listening to speakers online and to different preachers, a good question to ask yourself would be, how much of what he is preaching right now would he say if he were in NCBC's pulpit? If he were respecting our doctrinal statement, how much of this would he say? And if it's far outside of those lines, then that's probably where you need to use extra discernment, or frankly, just not listen at all. On an even higher level of fellowship would be ways that Christians actually have to get together and collaborate in ministry. Depending on what we want to do together, we need more or less agreement on the truth. If we want to hold a conference, then we can collaborate with those churches or Christians that share what that conference is about. Perhaps biblical counseling or worship. Some of our Reformed or Conservative friends might collaborate with us on those. On the other hand, if we did a conference on prophecy, we can't collaborate with people who don't share our view on the millennium and Israel and the church. If we're going to do a camp or a youth camp with other churches, we should at least share a similar vision of how to preach the gospel, what youth ministry should be, what sanctification looks like in the life of our young people. If we do evangelism with another church together in a neighborhood, we need to agree on the kinds of churches that we want new Christians to attend. If we decide to do publishing together, we should agree on the kinds of truths that we want promoted. We can collaborate with different Christians in different ways, depending on what we're wanting to do. On an even higher level than that is membership in the same local church. This requires even more agreement on the truth, because we are really agreeing to worship together in a certain way, to believe certain things, to practice certain things. If you don't share those things, then membership in the church will be miserable, or perhaps even divisive. That's why we ask prospective members to understand our doctrinal statement, to understand our distinctives, our ministry philosophies, and to only join if they do agree. If we're going to send or support a missionary or church planter, we also need a fairly high degree of agreement with that person, because we're trusting him to plant a church somewhat similar to ours in doctrine and practice. We can't really get behind those with whom we'd have significant disagreements on church practice. So, for example, we couldn't support a Pentecostal pastor or a Methodist church planter because we don't share those distinctives. And the Pentecostals and the Methodists have their own networks to support their own efforts, and that's fine. But our missionaries and church planters will share most or all of our positions on secondary matters. For example, on our website and in our membership book, we list 9 distinctives of our church's doctrine. Very likely, a missionary or church planter that we get behind will be Baptistic. He will be cessationist on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He'll have a complementarian view of women in ministry. He'll be somewhat dispensational in his view of Israel in the end times. Things like that become fairly important if we are actually going to plant a church together. And possibly even higher than that would be church leadership and the training of church leadership. Not everyone who's qualified to be a member is necessarily qualified to be a leader. And this level of fellowship entails the highest levels of obligation and accountability. And so, if we train men in a seminary, we also need a very high degree of agreement on doctrine and practice to collaborate together. Now, from these examples, I hope you can see why fellowship is not all or nothing. It's not tribal. It's a matter of less or more. When we don't have a lot of agreement, then, by definition, we have less fellowship. We share less of the truth. And that means the practical ways in which we can collaborate are less. The more of the faith we share, both doctrinally and practically, the more fellowship we have, and therefore the more we can fellowship and collaborate. It's not a matter of who is with us, who do we like, who's in our group, who's just like us. That's the tribal attitude. It is a matter of what do we believe, what do we understand to be the important doctrines, and how much of the faith do we share with this other Christian, this public teacher, this missionary, this local church, this group of churches, or even parachurch ministry. Now, actually, we've somewhat oversimplified things because there are some other issues too. Sometimes you'll find another church that's very close to us doctrinally, but their practices or philosophies are so different that collaboration would be very difficult or even impossible. Sometimes we might want to collaborate with another ministry or Christian or church, but they are mixed up with some very odd people that makes our partnership with them confusing. And sometimes there's some more subjectively judged things, like the trajectory someone seems to be on, where they're headed, how vehemently they hold to a certain doctrine or practice, do they identify with it or not, and also how flexible someone is on a certain matter. Fellowship is a lot like doctrine. It can be complex. And it takes maturity, experience, and learning to understand it and apply it properly. Typically, people who are bad at theology are bad at fellowship. But what we know we should avoid is the tribal, all-or-nothing approach of Diotrephes. That is loveless truth. Instead, we should be like Gaius and desire fellowship, seek it out, want to find opportunities to be fellow workers with the truth. At the same time, be realistic about where it does exist and where it doesn't. If we do this, then like Gaius, we will be faithful and fellow workers for the truth.